Amen. Well, welcome back to week two of our preaching program, which we've called Spirit-Empowered Discipleship. For those of you who weren't here last week or can't remember the whole talk, you can be forgiven for not remembering because I had a lot to say, as I usually do. By the way, please do listen to last week's talk on the website because that kind of sets the tone for the whole year, the direction for the whole year. But a quick recap, the first thing I said was as a fellowship of believers, we are to be intentionally missional. And I quoted two of my favorite authors, Alan Hirsch and Deborah Hirsch, and they said that we were all intended to be missionaries. The fact is, they say, you can't be a disciple without being a missionary. No mission, no discipleship. It's as simple as that. And it's really clear. We've got a missional job to do as Christians here in Swanage. Second point. We need a clear vision. What's our clear vision? It's on the back of every notion, or inside every notion sheet. See the kingdom of God come in power through the transformation of our community. And last week I shared lots of things we're going to be doing this year. And there's an outward focus, an outward direction for pretty much all of them. And even, say, next week, for example, we've got little Adeline's dedication. Now, that's going to be an opportunity to bring the gospel to people who normally would never walk through a church door. Okay, so if you've got friends who would like a, you know, kind of very seeker-friendly service, it's going to be one of those services. It's going to be great. It's, by the way, it's going to start at 10 o'clock, and we're going to start serving breakfast from 9:45, and then we're going to have a breakfast at 10. We're going to have a dedication. It's going to be great. Nick Webb's going to be speaking. It's going to be a very gospel-focused service and very gospel-focused message. So please bring people along to that. What else are we going to do? We're going to do community cafe and car wash. We've got a rusher coming in a couple of weeks' time, talking about the environment. We've got the fun day. And we're going to celebrate the royal wedding as well on the 19th of May. All opportunities to reach out. That's what we're about. Next, we need to walk closely with the Lord with a passionate love for God and his people. Discipleship is going to be a key word for us this year. And the basis for our walk with God is not just a disciplined spiritual life. That's important. First of all and foremost, it has to be a passionate love for God himself. And we looked at these words. They're called the Shema. The Shema, that's the most important Hebrew prayer, comes from Deuteronomy 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Then it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And we saw that when Jesus was asked, what was the most important commandment? This is what he quoted. He quoted this. So what Jesus is saying is the key to life is a passionate engagement with the person of God. And it's passionate because we're talking about engaging the whole of our heart and our soul and our strength. There's no half measures here, can you see? We're called by Jesus to love God with everything that we are. And then to pursue that into loving his people, loving our neighbors as ourselves. So, no big surprise, in this church we always have a verse of the year. No big surprise, I felt the right word, verse for the year. And the little bookmark, pick up a bookmark if you haven't got it, okay, if you can read that. But it's, what is the verse of the year? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, says Jesus, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And then finally, last week, I shared something which I believe the Lord had shared with me, but not just for me, for all of us, that the Holy Spirit is challenging us out of our comfort zones, to move out of the comfortable into the challenging. And in particular, I felt the Lord say this, I want you to challenge one another. I want you to get together in your twos and threes and ask each other, what is God doing in your life? Where is he leading you? What aspects of your life are not yet wholly committed to his will? And I felt the Lord say, this is not going to be easy. This is going to be demanding. See, the challenge there is for each one of us is to find someone. Find someone, maybe one or two others, maybe a larger group. Maybe you could join a branch of what we call a small group. Get alongside each other, share your joys and sorrows, and challenge each other, and pray for one another. And I felt that the Lord would take us through 10 areas of our lives these Sunday mornings, and it was an opportunity for us to have a really clear look at what the Lord was saying in these areas. And I felt God say, because it's as you're freed up and released and empowered, you can free up release and empower others. As you're challenged, you'll be able to challenge the principalities and powers. As you're transformed, you'll be empowered to begin transformation. And the 10 areas, there they are. Priorities, worship, perspective, use of our time, family life, temperament, relationships, finances, language, and imagination. And all those 10 key areas, of course, are reflected by those 10 commandments. Priorities, no other gods. Family life, honouring our parents. Finances, no stealing. So that's where we are. And what I want to say is this is not just another course on the 10 commandments. You may have had courses on the 10 commandments in your Christian life, in churches before. And instead, what we're looking at the Old Covenant 10 commandments from the perspective of the New Covenant, from Jesus' perspective. And as much as possible, we're going to base what we say on what Jesus did and said, because as Alan Deborah Hirsch say, Jesus is and must be the central reference point for the Christian, because God looks like Jesus and Jesus does what God wants to do. See, if they're both persons of the Trinity, the one Trinity, and Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing, then we need to base what we do on him. And if we believe the Ten Commandments are from the mouth of God, and it's clear from the Bible that the Ten Commandments are from the mouth of God, we would expect that Jesus would totally affirm them. He wouldn't pick and choose between them. He'd affirm them. Guess what? That's exactly what he does. Matthew 5. Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see, Jesus is not going to go soft on the requirements of the Old Testament, on the law, but he also knows that to really successfully live out our life, we need more than slavish adherence to a list of rules, to the letter of the law. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had tried that, and they were doing it really well, but they were still missing the mark. What the Lord is looking for is a change of heart. Now, actually, this is nothing new. About 600 years before Jesus spoke these words, this is what God said through Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 33, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And if you delve a bit more deeply, you'll see this is the work of the Holy Spirit himself. You can see that from the words given to the prophet Ezekiel. Around the same time, Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So when the Holy Spirit takes over, a wholly different relationship with God is possible. Can you see under the new covenant, the old covenant and the Ten Commandments don't become obsolete, but instead we at last get the perspective right. We can see the old covenant for what it is. It's kind of brighter, it's shinier, it's kind of in technicolor, you know? Instead of going from black and white, it's no longer a list of do's and don'ts. Instead, we realize the Ten Commandments are a description of abundant life, the life of a disciple, a life lived in loving a relationship with God. You want to know about what discipleship is all about and the power of the Holy Spirit? Have a look at the Ten Commandments. Do this stuff. Get involved in this stuff. Which brings us to the first commandment. Here it is. We're looking at the first commandment this week. God says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me just focus on the last two words for a moment. You shall now have no other gods before me. Literally, it says, you shall have no other gods before my face. And that's an unusual phrase because it's used of somebody taking a second wife while the first one is still alive. There's a sense here of unfaithfulness. There's a sense of adultery even, of us being married to the Lord and then going after another lover. And do you remember we talked about the Shema, loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, to the exclusion of all others, to all exclusion of all other gods. That's the sense of it. If you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, time and time again, the relationship between God and his people is spoken of in terms of a husband and wife, a bride and a bridegroom. And if we walk away from that relationship, God talks about it in terms of adultery or even prostitution. I mean, there's loads of examples in the Old Testament. I mean, the book of Hosea, I think if you've read the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea is all about Israel's relationship with God being compared to somebody who's gone off and committed adultery. And then when we get to the New Testament, we've got God's holy people, and they're compared to the bride of Christ. Can you see how God loves his people passionately, and he wants them to love him passionately too? And when we worship him, it's like the passionate love of a husband and a wife. And when we worship anyone else, it's like we've committed adultery. And you can see an example of this in the life of the man that Pauline read to us that Jesus met in Mark 10. Now, this is a story about idolatry. You might say, how do you get that then? Where do you get that from? Let me explain. What do we know about the man that is described in Mark 10? Well, two things. The first is that he was wealthy. The text says he was very wealthy, had a lot of money. And secondly, that he was religious. And in his mind, and certainly in the minds of the disciples, the two were linked. In fact, pretty much at that time, pretty much everybody thought that if you were wealthy, if you were rich, it was because God blessed you. And the reason why God blessed you is because you were a good person. So now we do know, and I've come across plenty of people who've been wealthy, who've been far from good. But that was the assumption that was made. Got a lot of money, it's because you were a virtuous person. But you see, this man knew he had a problem. He knew he had a problem. There's a gnawing insecurity about him. And that's because he was not sure of his salvation. And actually, he's pretty desperate about it. It says he falls on his knees before Jesus. And actually, by the way, Jewish people never kneel down. He did. He knelt down before Jesus. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think underneath, there's an unspoken assumption. Perhaps I'll read it again. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's an unspoken assumption in all this. You know, people who've got a lot of money can nearly always fix things, can't they? They can do things, and they can spend money to get other people to do things to fix pretty much any problem. And so he says, what could I do to fix my salvation problem? And Jesus, he doesn't tell him immediately. He says, you know the commandments. Yeah, I know the commandments. And then Jesus lists 6 commandments, actually. Now, interestingly enough, the 6 he lists are the last 6. The ones that don't talk about God, all right? So he doesn't talk about no other gods, no idols, not taking God's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath. He doesn't talk about those. He talks about the last 6, which have not apparently not much to do with God, or shall we say, are to do mainly with other people. Don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't murder. See? And the man says, done all that, ticked. Those boxes are well and truly ticked. So you'd have thought, he must be home and dry. But he knows that's not enough. Because deep down inside, there's still this nagging, worrying insecurity. And then Jesus says, what are you worshipping? Actually, he doesn't quite say that. He says this. One thing you lack, he says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. So why was this guy insecure about his faith? Because he was an idolater. He worshipped an idol. His idol was money, actually. And the way you deal with an idol in your life is the way that they used to deal with idols in the Old Testament. When there were idols in the Old Testament, God says, didn't say, look, I tell you what, pop them away in a cupboard, or, you know, just trying to turn them to the wall, or just you know, put them to one side. He said, sweep them away. Destroy them. Move them out of your life. Because the thing is, you see, about idols, you can't have compromise with idols because they always demand, they demand your loyalty. They demand that we worship them. So there's no compromise to be had with an idol. If there's an idol in our lives, we need to get rid of it. And that's what Jesus said to this guy. He said, you've got an idol in your life. You need to get rid of it. And when the chips were down, he couldn't do it because he loved money. He worshipped money. Money was, if you like, his mistress. It's like he was committing adultery with money. And when Jesus challenged him about it, he couldn't give it up. So let me explore something with you, which we're going to touch on later on in this series, but we're going to talk about it now as well in another connection, something of which I have no first-hand experience, but which I know a lot about because I've spoken to a lot of people and I've represented a lot of people about this. What happens when we commit adultery? Now, this might be painful for some of you. I don't want to open up old painful wounds, but just hang on in there. Hang on in there, if you will. I believe the Lord will speak to us through this. He certainly spoke to me as I was preparing this. What happens when we commit adultery? When people commit adultery? First of all, the object of our adultery captures our imagination. We focus our imaginations and our thought life on the object of our desire. That's why Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay? So, look, I've never committed adultery. I can honestly tell you I've never done that. But there surely isn't a man here who hasn't done it mentally. And by the way, girls, it applies to the ladies too. All right? None of us are exempt. When we commit adultery, we focus our imagination on the thing that's preoccupying us. Probably won't be an actual idol. Might be a job or a career. At this time in my life, I need to focus on my career. Have you heard that said to you when people are kind of drifting away from God? Might even be our families. I need to give more time to the children right now and less time to church. Nothing wrong, of course, with loving our families. The Bible says we should, but not to the exclusion of our love for God. And our love for our families, it needs to grow out of our love for Jesus. Even if your life partner does not follow the Lord, the New Testament says carry on loving him or her. You know, you might well win them to Christ. So there's a focus of our imagination. And then I've noticed people who commit adultery always make excuses. They make excuses. People said, she doesn't really understand me. She doesn't know my needs. I feel at this moment in life, I need to put my own personal needs first. Or we stopped loving one another years ago. Or the children will be so much better off if we were to part. Have I noticed that with God? People do that with God as well. I've only got one life to lead, and I owe it to myself. I need to spend more time in church, less time in church, and more time for myself. My work, my family, my activities means that I'm just too busy for religion right now. Ever heard that one? Then you know an affair doesn't usually begin with a passionate one-night stand. It starts with small compromises. We need to look forward through those figures after work. Have you got a few minutes? Or would you like to go out for dinner? I'm sure it won't be a problem. Next thing you discover, you're in bed with somebody. It's a bit like that with God, you know. People kind of drift away from God with small compromises. It's all right. I can meet with God just as well walking on the beach and going up to Ballard Down as I can coming to church and worshiping with his people. You heard that one? Oh, I had to stop going to my small group. It clashed with whatever it clashed with. Small compromises turn into big compromises. And then finally, I've noticed that people who commit adultery blame somebody else for the problem they've got. It's my wife who didn't understand me. My wife doesn't fulfill me sexually. Oh, my wife's too preoccupied with her own life. Oh, there was this girl in the office. She just led me on and I just fell for it. Sounds like the Garden of Eden all over again, doesn't it? It's the same with God. I've noticed people who walk away from God blame other Christians. Have you noticed that one? You know these Christians, they're so hypocritical. Well, God's not hypocritical. God's not hypocritical. Jesus died. He was the last person to be hypocritical. But it's Christians who are at fault. Christians are too judgmental. Look at all the wars that religions have started. I have noticed, actually, on the question of real adultery, I've noticed that people who decide to walk away from their spouse almost always walk away from God as well. So, of course, they're still Christians. Of course, they still believe in God, but they've decided church is not for them. They've also decided their spouse is not for them as well. But it's the fault of the church because Christians are so hypocritical and judgmental. It's the church that's the bad guy rather than them who've walked away. Somebody else is always at fault. And this is what the Lord says. He says, I'm longing for your heart. I'm longing for you to give your heart unreservedly for me, to love me with everything you are and everything you have. Your money, your pastimes, your families, your ministries, your gifts, your personality, your sexuality, your future, your time, the things you own, the things you'd like to own, all these things given by God. And every single one of them belong to him. And every single one of them needs to be handed over to him. Otherwise, we end up worshipping another God. So deep down inside, we need to make sure there aren't any other gods. They're really sneaky, these other gods. They creep up on you. You suddenly realized, it's a bit like infestation. You discovered that something has infested you without realizing it. Now remember, I said, and the Lord said, this is not going to be an unhealthy introspective exercise. It's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who speaks. So this is what I'd like us to do. I'd like us, each one of us, to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to come down and speak to us personally. Okay?